Morning, confrères. Father Hansi here again, continuing our reflections on St. Gaspar Bertone's idea of communion. In order to trace this, as you know, we studied the emphasis on communion in the documents of the modern, recent church, especially under Pope John Paul II. And now we're looking at the actual writings of this, St. Gaspar's idea of frequent communion, and his tremendously repeated, beautifully repeated insights into his devotion to the Eucharist in his own diary. So we'll take this bit by bit. We have a few more conferences here, and this very rich theme will come to an end here. I want to greet also any members of the Sigmatine laity who might be present, or anyone who has just chanced by this conference. The particular conference that I'm giving today, to begin with anyway, is a sermon. It's listed number 17, and those put in chronological order, within a year or two or three of the founder's ordination. This one was dated March 20th, 1803, and he preached it in his home parish of St. Paul's, where he was juridically an assistant or a curate, and his area of interest would be the youth. There were many other priests there, I think somebody said about 17, and they all had a specific task to do in the abundance of vocation. And anyway, keep in mind that this language might be a bit dated here, but the ideas seem to be pretty theological and also give us some insight into the mentality of St. Gaspar, who was truly devoted to the real presence in the Eucharist as he understood it in his faith. So first of all, he begins with John 6, numbers 1 to 15. This is really a whole development on the bread of heaven and so on. And St. Gaspar begins, I'm always very moved by those hungry crowds that always follow Christ. While they put aside all other cares, Christ corresponded to them with great liberality and fed them prodigiously with the multiplied bread. So each time I read this, I experience a kind of pleasant, welcome comfort. So this is present now in my witnessing your devotion toward this most august divine sacrament. From my translating of St. Gaspar's sermons, it always seems as though he tried to include his listeners in what he was saying. In other words, he wasn't dictating to them or lecturing to them, but he noticed their presence repeatedly and at the same time try to inspire them. So he went on to say, "The Lord is not multiplying for you today an earthly bread, but offers you in our faith a heavenly loaf, and himself comes as your food to nourish your spirit superabundantly. The gospel crowd has served to excite your faith. We are all part of that crowd waiting for the bread from heaven. The fact is that today many Christians are tepid or almost cold. And what they usually do for their excuses of going to communion only once a year seem very reasonable, that they have family concerns and that there are other matters that interfere here. Well, my hope is to inspire a greater willingness for your future to come to this celestial banquet more fervently and more frequently." So there is, maybe despite him greeting his flock very comfortingly, but he also noted there is a bit of tepidity and coldness and a bit of regimented routine of coming to communion only once a year. Now, admittedly, this was more or less the custom until 1911 in the United States, until the time of St. Pius X. Everybody felt unworthy of coming to the sacrament, and yet, as we saw, even Augustine spoke of daily communion. So it should not be believed, my dear listeners, that there are surely not very fervent Christians who have ready apparent arguments and subtle excuses. There is need to frequent this sacred table very often in our spiritual lives. So many of those fear that these are the ones that I have primarily in my sights in the hopes of lessening tepidity and increasing spirit fervor. So the usual excuse is, of course, all the duties of their state in life, the need to watch over their families that are their responsibility. They just do not have the time nor the ability as would be necessary to ask them to come more to the sacraments. But I would really like to ask them if these matters and those cares keep them from sitting down each table to eat their breakfast, dinner, and supper, and that they magnify a little bit if ever leave their bodies without food, even for a day. Now, that's not a good custom as a rule. It can be worked into by what we might say by exercise or mortification, but there's also needed great guidance in this. So in this John 6, we read these passages which the founder preaches on. Christ says, "My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life. Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you." It's interesting, in the actual exegesis of that John chapter 6, many of the disciples left Christ, and the old line was, "Duris est sermo iste," your speech is very difficult. One of the rules of trying to interpret whether or not a text is genuine, the more difficult it is, most people believe that was probably genuine. He really meant what he said, and he said what he meant, and many left him. And Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "Do you, are you too going to go?" And Peter answers, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life." So at any rate, this is not an easy passage. But he reminds them this line from Matthew 11, "Come to me, all of you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you." So in the gospel story, Jesus shows some fear that people would die of hunger or were struggling with the long day and having nothing to eat. And he says, "It seems to me that I am being approached today by some who may be tepid, and see how useful it would be for them to come more often, and then to be more convinced to interrupt our daily occupations and participate more and more regularly in this heavenly banquet, if, as he always relied on, the faith of his listeners. Today, maybe this kind of a sermon would not be very effective to accuse anyone of being tepid. On the other hand, once in a while we do need tough love and have our comfortable life, if it is that, shaken up a bit." And this is what he was trying to do. "So blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and speak whatever evil they can against you for my sake. Be glad and rejoice, for your reward is greater than in heaven." So even though his argument seems very weak by today's standards, it certainly was an argument of great, great sincerity. And he points out that very often the devil uses very clever stratagems to deceive us. He may induce one to live licentiously or other to have a heavy burden of burdens and vices. And anyone in this condition is persuaded to, it comes to the persuasion of having a horror for the very sacrament through which one could be healed. St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, and St. Bernard all speak about this, and they all mention that the Eucharist is an excellent medicine against sin. One of the most interesting lines in this regard is from St. Ignatius of Antioch. He said, "We've been stung by the serpent, and the poison venom is still in our veins. And what we need for this is an antidote, a pharmacum, in the Greek word from which, as you know, we get the word pharmacy." So all those who do not want to receive Holy Communion adduce as their reason they don't feel fervor, and they act just like persons whose faith is cold. Well, they do not want to approach the heat until they're already warm. St. John Damascene teaches that the Eucharist is a burning coal that chases away the cold and tepidity. At any rate, he was trying as a good parish priest to inculcate a more deep devotion in response to the Holy Communion. "Is it that you are afraid to approach me? Is it that you are afraid to approach me? I am your master, father, friend, and brother. If you're sick, I'm your doctor. I am your health." No, he's paraphrasing what Christ would say. "And one day I will be your beatitude, your glory, while I do reside here as though on a throne with all the splendor of majesty. I have compassion on your timidity and whatever weaknesses you have. So my listeners, my brothers and sisters, who is there among you with hearing such a fervent invitation will not listen to these loving words? Blessed are they who hear the word of God, the divine voice, and blessed are they rather who hear the word and then keep it. One of the remarkable features of this very brief sermon, it's probably was a 20-minute deal, is the sources he used. I have a whole page of sources. He quotes Ambrose, Augustine, Bernard, Bonaventure, Cyprian, Cyril of Alexandria, and St. John Damascene, along with 20 biblical verses in a very short passage, which indeed was his style. He was deeply imbued in the fathers of the church and very much imbued with the Word of God. So I've only used that one sermon, and now I'll go into the work of Father Ignatius Bonetti. Several 20 years ago or more, he wrote a wonderful synthesis, a synoptic synthesis that can be reached from various indices that he put at the back of the book. He had a topical index, and then he had a liturgical one, readings for Lent and readings for Advent and readings for Easter and Christmas and so on. And he called that grammatica, the grammar. And it reminds us of that confessional literature of Cardinal Newman. He wrote the Grammar of Assent. And like any grammar book that has paradigms at the back of the book, this was to try to piece together in his own mind how it is that he came to the faith, how it is that he went from a Anglican don to a Catholic priest and came converted first, then became a priest, and as we know, a cardinal, and many people feel he should be a doctor of the church. At any rate, Father Bonetti took the voluminous writings of St. Gaspar and beautifully synthesized them in a booklet that might be 200 or 300 pages long. All of this appears in English, my own translation of this wonderful work that can be found in our Ars Matine website, stgaspar.com, I think it is. Anyway, his treatment of the Eucharist is somewhat interspersed with quotes, direct quotes from St. Gaspar. So, everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name in a pure offering. He begins in his idea of the sacrifice of the new covenant by titles that he finds in the scripture. For example, Malachi 1:11. This is a sacrifice which is totally pure and holy and is offered every place on earth by all people. We say from the rising of the sun to the setting thereof, the mystery of God's mercy has been celebrated. Then he refers to it as being a sacred banquet. Take and eat, come and eat of my food. This is my body and this is my blood. He sees it, and this is the kind of an interesting part, as we say in the church, say only the word and my soul would be healed. He sees the Eucharist as a kind of a spiritual medicine, or as we've often seen it, as viaticum, bread for the journey. And the journey is the desert of our own life, leading into everlasting life. So through the centuries, there has often been an experience, a great attraction of love of God for the love of human beings. For example, we read in Proverbs 8:31, the Lord God finds delight in the sons of men. They tell me that the actual word there is likes to play with or recreate with and so on. Come to me, anyone who labors and is heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. As we'll see more directly, Father Bonetti has developed some of the insights into St. Gaspar's real experiential faith, what he found in the Eucharist and his lived experiences. Father Fabro, in his great insight into suffering and Eucharist in the life of St. Gaspar, thinks that it's one of the center parts of course, his entire spirituality. He sees life as an oblation. In fact, our famous formula, Missionari Apostolici in Obsequium, in Episcoporum, for the service of the bishops, the word there is an Old Testament Eucharistic idea of oblation or immolation, so a total self-giving that we experience in the faith of the Mass, then we are asked then to return with our self-giving by trying to follow the Ten Commandments for Life. So what I'll begin now with, after that brief little survey of Father Benedetti on the Eucharist in St. Gaspar, I have gone through the diary and come up with some of these various quotes. This, too, has been translated fully into English. This wonderful commentary of Father Joseph Stufella many, many years ago, maybe the holy year of 1950 or shortly thereafter. He wrote an entire booklet or a fascicle of several hundred pages on St. Gaspar's diary and the commentary that Father Benedetti added to it. So this, what this does, incidentally, is that sermons are a good indication of the very early life of St. Gaspar, from 1800 to about 1805. Then his spiritual diary takes over till about 1813. Then his epistolaria begins about 1816. So we have kind of a running commentary on the founders almost his whole life, from his sermons and his letters and so on. And after the diary and after the sermons, the parish sermons and so on, there's a long stretch of his conferences to the seminarians that can be more or less dated. So we have in the background a kind of a spiritual document or body of literature that shows how the founder's life was unfolding. So on July 2nd, 1808, he said, "Today is the Feast of the Sacred Heart. During Mass and at the consecration and Holy Communion, and throughout the whole period of Thanksgiving, I experienced much compunction and affection. During Communion, I felt for a moment as if my spirit was being snatched away from all creatures at the service of its Creator." And here he uses, I think, for the first time, obsequium, meaning at the service of the Creator. Anyway, even though there's a bit of flowery language here, there are beginning to form for us some understanding of the saint's basic spirituality. He speaks even of tears of compunction. They say, St. Ignatius said, the gift of tears. And in the secular or in the spiritual theology, you do find that once in a while. But I think many would agree that there are very fervent or very loving individuals who do weep easily. And sometimes it's a distraction or sometimes understood as a sign of weakness. But when people really love each other, very often this happens. And very often, too, when good things happen to somebody we love and so on, when something good happens to another, we could experience at least shiny eyes. At any rate, this Feast of the Sacred Heart was introduced in the Church in 1765 and then gradually spread throughout the whole Church. In 1808, it was celebrated on July 2nd because on its established day, which should have been Friday the 24th, it's prorated after Easter. Well, this year it would have been the Feast of St. John Baptist, and even a transferred celebration of a devotional level would not take the place of a New Testament saint. At any rate, as John the Baptist was celebrated June 24th, which was his feast day, and the Sacred Heart happened to land on that day, they postponed it a week or 8 days until the 2nd of July. It's usually now always in June, somewhere in June. So all of this in no way lessens the interest that we have as Stigmatines into the language that St. Gaspar here has used. On one hand, it's frustrating. On the other hand, it's encouraging the depth of this little charism that we have. We've made a great distinction between a hierarchy of value of the various apostolates, which is a false problem, it seems to me, and then the contemplata tradere, the time for prayer and the time for action. Well, then we also had a problem with whether or not St. Gaspar was more interested in the wounds of Good Friday or the healing wounds of the apostolic mission of Easter Sunday, found in John 20. Jesus appeared to his apostles, showed them his wounds retained in his risen body, and says, "As the Father has sent me, I have also sent you." So my own understanding of all of this is a kind of a artificial play on words in Italian, stimate integre, both dimensions. It's one mystery, like the Sacred Heart of Jesus. We don't have one aspect for Lent, another aspect for Easter, and so on. Well, Father Stafella notes here that the Sacred Heart was very near to Father Bertone's entry on June 26, 1813, when St. Gaspar noted a kind of a mystical grace or some extraordinary happening that happened to him regarding the Sacred Heart on May 30, 1812, which we often quoted as proof of the sorrowful wounds. He noticed there was a kind of an ecstasy that he experienced, and he, in his devotion to the Sacred Heart, this often served of his presentation of an integral understanding of the Paschal Mystery, both its sorrowful aspects, as happened on May 30th, 1812, he spoke on the Sacred Heart, but also in the Sacred Heart devotion when he emphasized retaining in the Christ's risen body this five sacred wounds. This idea is found all over the place. I have many sources here, and maybe just to put them down on record somewhere from the original manuscript would be the Manuscritti Bertoniani, his own writings, and every paragraph has been numbered from 1755 to 1778, this emphasis on the risen body of Christ with his five wounds. It's found in his parish sermons, as we find in the Bertoni manuscripts 464, 475, 490, 494, and 20 others. And also in his letters, number 9510, 9689, 9707. These are in his paragraphs. His preaching to priests and seminarians repeatedly, he joined these two, 2632, 2635, and so on. It's often found in his own meditations on the first book of Kings, based on St. Gregory the Great's text, where St. Gaspar preached in the seminary for something like 10 years. But in his text, we find again 4899, 4957, and on and on and on. So it seems to me it's a false distinction between the sorrowful wounds and the glorious wounds. It's one mystery of redemption expressed to us in this way that unites, shows us that the crucified one is also the risen one. So as a kind of an introduction then, we'll move to July 12th, 1808. And here is his key idea, it seems to me, applied in a very unusual way. In the life of St. Ignatius, remember that he was trying to shift religious life from the monastery, contemplation and praying the breviary in sung Latin every day, 2 or 3 hours of prayer that way. St. Ignatius was trying to develop a group of missionaries. And one of the risks of final vows and ordination is that people settle in. It's like in America, when our students receive confirmation, they stop trying. They don't come anymore to catechism. Well, in a similar way, people can really stagnate unless they try to keep alive that sense of commitment, sense of study, and so on. But this is what he wrote. Those who are much inclined to action should be directed to prayer. Those who are much attached to prayer should be pushed to work more. And what we have here is, I think, a kind of a modern dilemma. We have people that can sit for hours, just sit, listen to singing and healings and so on, and yet have no regard for people near them or around them or who may have other difficulties. Or the other way, we have people that could just lock their door, and we used to call it the holy hour, when it was really people taking a nap. So there is some truth to this. It's kind of what we call spiritual mortification. We have this, for example, in old Father Garrigou Lagrange. He used to use this regarding books. He said sometimes he found that he was very attached to his books and that periodically he would run his hand over the covers while realizing that he hadn't read them all. He at least had them. And it was a kind of a mortification that he felt he should do, because, as you know, they had a vow of poverty and they could only use whatever money they had with permission and so on. We had an interesting problem at the North American College in my 7 years there. We had a number of young men who were very interested in calisthenics. So as we have a distinction between philanthropy and Christian charity. Sometimes philanthropy can be used as a tax cut, or somebody gives aside some money for an issue and uses that not so much to, as charity, but also as a tax break, and try to do something useful with it without entering into the judgment. So many of these young athletes at the North American College were doing calisthenics right at noontime. The real problem is they didn't go without the meal. They didn't like sitting in such a big crowd, and I can understand that. There were 300 people eating all together. The clanging of the dishes and the muffled conversations, and it was a noisy place. So they would use that time to do their exercises, or other times they would use for their own personal holy hours so that they wouldn't have to participate in certain. Now that may be a judgment, but it was one that was picked up by the rector and all those of us on the staff, that we tried to guide the young man to an honest calisthenics and really making a modification out of the time given to physical training and so on. It wouldn't be a good idea in the exercise room to have a full-length mirror at the end of the hall so that men could admire the progress they were making. So these are kind of a mysterious idea of spiritual modifications. And in all of these, there's need of some real spiritual direction. Somewhere we have to go the happy medium between a church mouse, as it's sometimes called, and somebody that doesn't have the time to brush his teeth in the morning. That drastic sense either way. So too much prayer, get off your butt, go to work. Too much work, come aside a while and pray with me, says the Lord. It's an old Jesuit problem that was had, and St. Gaspar treats this again in November 16, 1808, when he quotes also John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, who seem to have this agreement with St. Ignatius. In this same day, he notes, during Mass and during Thanksgiving, I experience reverential fear. What could that be? Well, after my studies in hope, I realized that in the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas, hope is a future good, difficult, but possible. The difficulty is that it's very easy to choose substitutes from the main single good, which we believe is God himself. So there's a certain fear that was meant to be exercised, which is the gift of fear, that reverential fear of God and the dread that anything would come between a man and his vocation, a man and his commitment to his duty. There's a human fear just to look good. In other words, I think that one of the American critiques on the East Side Story or the West Side Story, whatever it was, to be accepted, you had to commit a crime. So that human fear that would motivate and so on. And then along with that, there was servile fear, the fear of doing something wrong. This is reverential fear, the great dread of offending somebody you dearly love. At any rate, he experiences this often, and we'll see this a bit further as we go on, especially when we undertake a brief explanation of his word compunction. So a bit gooey, maybe, and a bit pietistic, but there are some deep thoughts here that I hope I can develop in the lectures that are ahead. So we'll end here. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, Holy Spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. Saint Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all.